Dr. T. David Gordon retired recently from Grove City College in Pennsylvania. Back in 2004, he was diagnosed with stage 3 colon cancer. He didn't think he was going to survive it, and so he wrote a book with the kind of candor that you would expect from someone in his situation. The book was about a topic that had been on his heart for years, preaching. And in particular, bad preaching. The title of the book is Why Johnny Can't Preach. It's a great book, and it's enormously helpful. But if you're a preacher, it's profoundly humbling. Both times I read it, I was convinced the title of the book should be Why Chip Can't Preach. Near the beginning of the book, he said something that's alarming. In his opinion, based on his research and experience, less than 30% of men ordained to the Christian ministry can preach even a mediocre sermon. And my friend, since the faithful preaching of the Bible is a primary means of grace and an essential mark of the true church, that's a problem. And even if his statistics were a bit overblown, and I doubt they are, knowing what I know of Dr. Gordon, this is a matter of great concern. The church needs to be better at preaching. I need to be a better preacher. It's too important not to be concerned over the state of preaching within our community. Now, with that said, there's another side to this. What is the responsibility of those who gather to hear the word preached? No one's ever written this book, but maybe they should. Why can't Johnny listen to a sermon? Is it possible that a great many people don't realize that listening to a sermon is an act of worship? Is it possible that most folks think listening to the sermon is a passive activity? Is it possible that pastors and preachers and teachers have done a poor job of communicating that listening to the sermon actually takes effort? And that listening to God's word publicly proclaimed actually requires a response. Well, as we return to our study in 1 Thessalonians, one of the things that Paul has highlighted in this short epistle is the ministry of preaching and teaching that he and the other missionaries had among this early fledgling church. We've seen it over and over in our studies thus far. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 2:2, Paul said, We were bold in our God to declare the gospel to you. Verse 3, he describes the character of their exhortations, but they had exhorted the church. Verse 4, Paul reminded the church that those missionaries had been entrusted with the gospel, and so they spoke it, they declared it. Verse 9, the missionaries preached the gospel of God to them. They preached to them. Verse 11, they exhorted and comforted and charged the people in Thessalonica with God's word. Now, to be sure, we've learned that Paul and company demonstrated a godly disposition in every aspect of their ministry in Thessalonica, but the centerpiece of their ministry was the proclamation of God's word. It was preaching. And here's the flip side. Many of the wonderful commendations that Paul gave the church had to do with the way the Thessalonians responded to God's word. In 1 Thessalonians 1:5, Paul reminded the church that the gospel had come to them not in word only, but also in power. In 1 Thessalonians 1:6, the church had actually received the word, even in much affliction. In 1 Thessalonians 1:9, this dear church, they obeyed the word of God and turned to God from idols to serve the living God. And in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, this church pinned their hopes on the promise of God's word as they waited for Jesus to return from heaven. So one of the underlying themes so far in our study of Thessalonians has been the word's been preached and God's people have responded. And this morning we get to 1 Thessalonians 2:13, and it really starts to bring all this together. So here's what we're going to do. I want to pause a bit to spend a couple Lord's Day, maybe two, thinking a bit more deeply about the doctrine of preaching. So this morning we're going to read 1 Thessalonians 2:13 because it's a wonderful text about the importance of preaching. And then we're going to turn back to Nehemiah 8, where we're going to get a model of preaching. A model of preaching in Nehemiah 8. Then next week, we're going to look at a mandate for preaching. A mandate for preaching. And then, Lord willing, the week after that, we'll actually pick up at 1 Thessalonians 2:13 and look at the miracle that accompanies preaching. So this morning, a model of preaching. Next week, a mandate for preaching. The week after that, the miracle that accompanies preaching. So this morning we're considering a model of preaching. Let's ask for the Lord's blessing and we'll get to work. Pray with me once more, please. Our great God in heaven, it is an awesome truth that you speak to your people. You speak through the word as we read it. And you speak especially through the preached word. And we pray this morning that as your word goes forth, that it won't be heard as the voice of a mere man, but the voice of our good shepherd calling his sheep, the voice of our God speaking to us. Enable us and equip us to hear your word to your people. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So let me ask you to open up your copy of Scripture to 1 Thessalonians 2:13. We're going to read that. And as I said, then we're going to go back to Nehemiah 8. Let's start with 1 Thessalonians 2:13. This is the true word of God. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. And then let's turn back to Nehemiah 8. Nehemiah 8. We're going to read verses 1 through 9. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in the front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in the front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose. And beside him at his right hand stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah, and at his left hand, Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen. While lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodijai, Maaseiah, Kelatah, Azariah, Josabad, Hanan, Pelaiah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe and the Levites who taught the people said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Well, there ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May bless it to our hearts this morning. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I would imagine most of you are somewhat familiar with the redemptive history leading up to this passage. Because of Judah's idolatry, God sent his people into exile, and they'd been carried off into Babylonian captivity. But God had promised them that he would deliver his people and bring them back to Judah. Now, the first wave of exiles came back about 90 years prior to the events of Nehemiah 8 under the leadership of a man named Zerubbabel. The second big wave of exiles came about 14 years prior to Nehemiah 8 under the leadership of Ezra. And for the past 14 years, these folks have faced some ups and downs, a lot of starts and stalls. But they did get the temple, by and large, rebuilt. And that's an amazing thing. I'm not going to belabor this, but the temple was rebuilt then. And then just a few months prior to Nehemiah 8, a man named Nehemiah showed up. And God worked powerfully through Nehemiah. He was able to rebuild the walls around the city in 52 days. It had been 52 days of exhausting labor, to be sure. 52 days where at times the people worked with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. In other words, they're trying to build the walls and fighting off God's enemies at the same time. But finally, this massive project was finished. The wall was rebuilt. The gates around the city were in place. And it becomes clear that God had worked in dramatic and glorious ways among the people. He had shown up and done incredible things. And there are a couple reasons we know that. First, because of what the people were able to accomplish in just 52 days. It really was stunning. And it's clear evidence that the hand of God was all over their work. But there's another way we know that God's shown up among his people in power. They have a demand. They have a holy desire. And they will not settle down until this desire is met. And what they demand is that Ezra come before them. And that he brings something with him. And what is that? They demand that he comes and that he brings the book. Glance here again at verse 1. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in the front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. The first thing we have to notice is that the people didn't want Ezra because he had a charming personality. They didn't want him because he knew how to tell a really great story. They didn't demand a therapist. They didn't want a sociologist. They weren't looking for a psychologist. They certainly didn't want a comedian or an entertainer. They wanted Ezra because they knew he was the man who would bring the book and who would teach God's people God's law. And they said, "We must have that." And that is an evidence that God's Spirit is at work. Now, there's something we might kind of overlook since we just read Nehemiah 8 and haven't studied the background. But if you were to go back and read the first seven chapters of Nehemiah, you'd find that Ezra isn't mentioned. In fact, he hasn't been on the scene for about 14 years. That's the last time we heard of him in redemptive history, was 14 years prior to Nehemiah 8. But here's what's crystal clear. The people know him. And they know if they want to hear the Bible that Ezra is the man who will bring it. We can't be certain about this, but a great many scholars believe, in all likelihood, Ezra had been engaged in teaching the Bible during these 14 years, and that's why people call on him now. And I think that's probably right. And it certainly fits with what we know of Ezra. He's first introduced back in Ezra 7. And I want you to listen to this important part of Ezra's biography. This is Ezra 7:10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. And we're not going to go down this rabbit trail, but Ezra was a very gifted man on a number of levels. He was an incredible administrator. He had a deep and profound understanding of how civil government worked. He held a very important post in the Persian Empire. But his passion was the Word. He immersed himself in the Word. He studied it. He had a heart to go deeper and deeper into it. And not because he wanted to prove he was the smartest guy in the room, because he probably was typically the smartest guy in the room he entered. And certainly not because he wanted to win Bible trivia. He wanted the Word of God in him, because he wanted to live it before God's people, and he wanted to teach it to them. And apparently over the past 14 years, that's the reputation he garnered among the congregation of Israel. A man who stood so firmly on God's Word, there was no question, ask Ezra, he'll speak truthfully from Scripture. And now the people are celebrating a great work of God, an unparalleled accomplishment. In 52 days, the gates, the walls of the city, they're up. The people are protected. And the Spirit of God's fallen on these people. He is at work, and it's produced in them a godly demand. We want Ezra because we want someone who will bring us the book. And did you notice how much unity there was around this godly demand? Listen to the first part of verse 1 again. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square. Now we just sort of read through this, but it's worth mentioning Ezra was preaching here at a megachurch. And for us that means 60 people. but for Ezra, the congregation he preached to, this was likely somewhere in the neighborhood of 30 to 50,000 people. And it's remarkable when you consider how unified they were in their desire for God's word to be faithfully preached to them. That's my godly demand. And the people were unified around that. Sometimes a commitment to biblical truth and a commitment to unity, they're pitted over and against one another as though they're rivals. And at some point, you're going to have to come down on one side or the other. It's either going to be, you know, unity or truth. The Bible knows no such rivalry. Biblical unity is grounded in the common desire of God's people to know, be taught, and live out the truths of the Bible. Nowhere is this made more clear than in Jesus' high priestly prayer that's recorded in John 17. Listen how the Lord prays for his disciples. This is John 17, verses 17 through 21. Jesus prays to his Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So did you hear how Jesus prayed? Father, sanctify the people by your truth. Your word is truth. And for all those who believe in me through your word, make them one. You see, unity and truth are never at odds when they're rightly understood. Truth is the basis the ground floor of our unity. And it has to be the ground floor of our unity. And I should insert this. Unity is important, and certainly it might be said of some in the Reformed community that we haven't purposefully pursued unity within the broader body of Christ the way we should. And the degree to which that criticism is legitimate, we should take it with tender and even repentant hearts. But the bigger problem I see in our day and age are calls for unity with folks who are introducing all sorts of unbiblical ideas into the church, from perverse views of sexuality to expressions of critical theory and cultural Marxism. And the moment someone says, well, you know, none of that stuff really jives with Scripture, the unity police tell you to back off. But listen, dear ones, if someone asks you to pursue unity with another within the church who's bringing ideas through the church doors that are against Scripture, then understand what they're asking you for. It isn't unity. They're asking you to compromise Christ. And LGBTQIA issues are being hammered upon the church, even from those inside the church. And those who push back are told, you got to pursue unity. Or others are telling us the best way for the church to pursue racial reconciliation is by implementing certain parts of critical race theory. And we should listen and, well, we should pursue unity. No, brothers and sisters. No. Jesus said something wonderful in John 10, that he has lots of different kinds of sheep from diverse background, and he's come for all of them. And we ought to chase after real unity with his diverse sheep. But there is no biblical unity to be found in embracing ideas that originated in the minds of goats. That's nothing but a recipe for compromise. And sadly, that recipe is coming from folks who masquerade as preachers. Real unity, Christ-exalting unity, is forged around the truth of Scripture, and especially the faithful preaching of the Bible. Nehemiah 8, all the people gathered together as one man. And why? To hear the book read and explained. And one of the reasons this is so important to God's people is that they know God has revealed himself and does reveal himself in his word. And when a faithful teacher rightly divides the word of truth and unpacks it before a congregation, they're hearing God's word unfold in their listening. Again, this is going to be something we're going to drill down on in 2 weeks when we look at 1 Thessalonians 2:13. But do you remember what Paul said? He commended the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. He says, when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. When God's word is faithfully heralded, you hear God speak. And the people at the Watergate seem to get this because they didn't just want Ezra. They wanted Ezra to teach them the law that came under Moses. And they knew the law didn't originate with Ezra or Moses. It was that which the Lord had commanded. They wanted to hear God's word through and from God's servant. And beloved, it's a godly demand for those who have been impacted and changed by the sovereign Spirit. It's a godly demand to want and expect that. So in evidence that God is working mightily through his Spirit is that there will be a godly demand for Bible teaching and Bible preaching. Another evidence that God is working in a special way through the Spirit is that there will not only be a passion for God's word, there will be a commitment by leadership and congregation that the teaching of God's word is for God's people, all of them. The teaching of God's word is for God's people, all of them. Listen to verse 2 and the first part of verse 3. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand. Then verses 5 and 6. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen and Amen, while lifting up their hands. You see, it's not a small or insignificant point that the assembly not only includes men and women, but all those who can understand. This means that no one of suitable age was to being kept from hearing God's word. And what we see here is simply the covenant nature of worship. It's always made me sad when I've been in churches and they divide up for worship. You know, the really young go one place, then the preteens go another place, and then there's teen church in the basement. And let me say for the record, I'm all for a nursery. And certainly this text indicates that there's an age where a young person is too young to benefit from being in worship and sitting under the Bible. But the idea that there should be several different groups for various ages is just not a pattern you find in the Bible. And I've discussed this often with dear brothers in the Lord for whom I have respect, and the argument for things like children's church, they're inevitably pragmatic, not biblical. And I've always been befuddled by Reformed churches that do that. I mean, first off, we have a really high view of worship, and especially preaching. We believe God works in some distinct ways in the public preaching of the gospel. So why would we want to cut children off from that? We know that the great redemptive event of the Old Testament is the Exodus, God delivering his people out of Egyptian bondage. Well, in Exodus chapter 12, Moses was teaching the people how to rightly celebrate the Passover. And as he was finishing up the instructions, he concluded that section with these words. Again, this is Exodus 12, verses 24 through 27. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord your God will give you, as he's promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it's the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. So the children were to receive careful instruction on the meaning and significance of the Passover. Not about the latest movie. And of course, this isn't just an idea from the Old Testament. In Matthew 19, Jesus' own disciples didn't think it was a valuable use of their master's time to spend time with the children. And listen how Jesus corrects them. Again, this is Matthew 19, beginning in verse 13. Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked the people. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me and don't hinder them. For to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Again, the disciples were once more showing how little they understood the ministry of the Lord Jesus and his kingdom at that point in redemptive history. But remember, it's prior to Pentecost. Parents began to bring their children to Jesus so he can bless them and pray for them and lay hands on them. And it begins to bother the disciples, so much so that they're rebuking the parents for bringing their children to Jesus. Perhaps they thought Jesus' time was simply too valuable to waste on this menial labor, that he had better things to do than mess around with these little ones. And what does Jesus tell them? Let the little children come. Brothers and sisters, if we gather on the Lord's Jesus to come, excuse me, if we gather on the Lord's day to come to Jesus, Don't we want to bring the little ones with us as best we can? And of course, Jesus is teaching exactly the attitude we should have within the covenant community. Let them come. And that was being practiced right there at the Watergate by Ezra and Nehemiah and these other leaders. The word of God was opened and taught to the men and the women and all those who could understand. So the teaching of God's word is for God's people, all of them. That's an indication that the Spirit of God is working mightily and blessing a work. And by the way, this is what expositional preaching and teaching is for. To make God's word accessible to as many people as you can. Take another look there at the last half of verse 7 and then verse 8. I'm going to pick up with the word the Levites so I don't have to say any of those names again. The Levites help the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense. And they helped them to understand the reading. And what a picture this must have been. Think about our question and answer session after the evening service. Only had about 40,000 people. The priests and the other assistants, they're rereading the scripture. That's the way I take this. They're listening to Ezra and they're rereading the scripture and then they're unpacking and unfolding God's law to help the people understand, to clear up confusion. This really is a crucial passage to understand what expositional preaching is. It's telling God's people what God's word says as clearly as you can to help them get a sense of the meaning and to help them know how to apply it. That's expositional preaching. It is a simple task. It is not an easy task. Guys who are really gifted, make it look easy. But it's not an easy task. But it is a simple task. By that I mean it's not confusing what God calls you to do when you stand here. Read the Bible, explain the meaning, help God's people get it. That's the way it works. Where the Spirit of God is working mightily, and there's a passion for God's word, there'll be a commitment by leadership and congregation that the teaching of God's word is for God's people, all of them. Third, where the Spirit of God is working mightily and there's a passion for God's work, there's going to be an eagerness and an attentiveness when the Bible's publicly taught. There's going to be an eagerness and an attentiveness when the Bible's publicly taught. Now, I've already mentioned that in verse 1, as soon as the people finished their civil engineering project, they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses. This wasn't just a nicety. They weren't saying, oh, you know what, we want to dedicate all our hard labor. Bring out that dusty old Bible, read two verses, and let's get over this. No. We read there in the last half of verse 3 that Ezra read from morning until midday before the men and the women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. This is an identifiable mark that God has shown up in a reviving way. The people are thirsty for the word of God. They didn't mind giving up an entire morning and a long one at that. And that's always been one of my great joys serving at this church. I've always sensed that you're a people who want to hear God's word, perhaps not for 6 hours, but certainly a commitment to the preached word. But we are challenged by the folks in Nehemiah's day. I mean, these men and women, they stood the whole time that the scripture was read and being taught. And there were no lazy bones here or no sleepy heads in the group. They were attentive to the word. There was a sleep study some years back. And they were talking about the different stages people are in as they progress into deeper and deeper sleep. And there's one stage where a person's still sort of conscious, but they're kind of beginning to fade in and out. Their eyes are just sort of closing. You know what they call that stage? Church sleep. Church sleep. They were attentive. Thousands of people waiting for the word of God to be taught, and their ears are attentive. You see, they understood that listening to a sermon actually does take work. It requires effort. Robert Spinney wrote a little book called How to Survive Your Pastor's Sermon. I'm going to buy them and give them out to everyone. But it's a very helpful little book, How to Survive Your Pastor's Sermon. He says, a passive listener often mistakenly regards a sermon as all throwing and no catching. He expects the speaker to do all the work of throwing God's word at him while he does the passive job of catching what's being thrown. Not true. Good listeners must intentionally try to hear what's being said and intentionally apply what's said to their soul. Good listening is work. That's important. And I'll be the first to admit I have a tremendous need to grow in preaching, even having done it now for quite a long time. But perhaps we all need to grow as listeners. Think of the way that the Bereans received the reading and preaching of God's word. Most of you know the story. It comes from Acts 17. Paul left Thessalonica. He went to Berea. It picks up in Acts 17:10. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were a more noble character than the Thessalonians. They received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. They received the message with great eagerness. That's just what the saints were doing at the Watergate as Ezra was preaching. And isn't it astonishing what Luke says about the Bereans? He ascribes nobility to them. As far as we know, there were no dukes or earls or lords or kings and queens at Berea. And their nobility had nothing to do with an ability to trace their family lineage to royalty. Luke said they were noble for one reason: their attitude, their disposition toward the public teaching of Scripture. They were hungry for the Word of God. There was a sense of eagerness and attentiveness when the Bible was publicly taught. That's what's going on when Ezra mounted the pulpit. That expression of the church in the Old Testament. They were attentive to the book of the law. So where the Spirit of God is working mightily and there's passion for God's word, there will be an eagerness and attentiveness to God's word. Finally, I'm going to skip a point here. Finally, where the Spirit of God is mightily at work, reviving the hearts of people, the word will be the center of worship. And the word will be the cause of worship. The word will be the center of worship, and it will be the cause of worship. Something I've taught many times is that worship, our worship as a church, is structured as a covenant dialogue. That is, in worship, a conversation's taking place where God speaks to his covenant people and the covenant people respond. And our liturgy is laid out to reflect that. God calls us to worship. He's the sovereign initiator. He calls us to worship through his word. He commands us to come into his majestic and glorious presence. And we respond with words or songs of praise and adoration. And having come into the presence of a great and holy God, our God then greets us tenderly as a father. And we respond by just adoring him with a song. That's how our liturgy is laid out. Then God reminds us who we are. We hear his law and we're reminded of our sin. And we respond by confessing our guilt, acknowledging our sin. And then God speaks to us again. He confirms gospel promises to us that in Christ we're forgiven, our sins been dealt with, we've been reconciled to God. And with the certainty that God accepts us as righteous for Christ's sake, we're then invited to speak at great length to our covenant God. We call that the congregational prayer. And then the centerpiece in the heart of corporate worship is when God speaks to us at length through the reading and preaching of His Word. That's this. And then our service essentially culminates with participation in the sacraments. And do you know what those are? They're visible words. But God's word and God's worship are unbreakably joined. Listen again to verse 6. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, amen. They weren't saying that because he was done preaching. They said that because the word had brought them to a posture of worship. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And then all the people answered, Amen and amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. That's where the word brings us. It brings us to worship. And worship is centered upon nothing less than the word of God. You see how they go together? Well, in the 19th century, R.L. Dabney, he wrote, all the leading reformers, whether in Germany, Switzerland, England, or Scotland, were constant preachers, and their sermons were prevalently expository. We may assume with safety that the instrumentality to which the spiritual power of that great revolution, that second reformation, it was mainly due to the restoration of scriptural preaching. Martin Luther in 1533 said, the word of God is the greatest, most necessary, most important thing in Christendom. And preaching is a necessary means of grace for God's people today. And if we have experienced God's might and God's power, we'll demand that the word of God be preached to us. We'll demand that all of God's people have access to the clear teaching of Scripture. If we've been impacted by the Spirit of God, we'll want that Scripture unpacked in a way where we can get the sense of it and apply it to our lives. And what the Spirit ultimately brings the Word of God to bear in our life for is to make us worshipers. Worshipers who bow down before the God who speaks to us. May the Lord make us men and women who love the gift of preaching. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and bless your great name that you do work through weak, fallible men to do something amazing. And you work that way through weak men so that the power of God's demonstrated, that you can work through anyone, even those who have clay feet. We pray that whenever the word of God is proclaimed from this pulpit, it will be true. By the power of your Spirit will be life-giving and life-restoring. And that will always produce men and women of God who want to worship. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, the invitation to come and participate in this sacrament is extended to all those who are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, those who know they're sinners. And the only way they can be in a right standing with God is trusting in what Jesus Christ did for them on the cross, actually through his life and his death and his resurrection, that he lived a holy life for them, that he died sacrificially on the cross for them, and he rose to demonstrate before all of the cosmos that he's overcome death. If you're trusting that he did that work to save you, and you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, please come and enjoy this sacrament. If that doesn't describe you, if you're not a believer, repent. Go home, ask the Lord for the gift of faith. Repent, turn to Christ, come back, celebrate next time. If it's not you or you're living in unrepentant sin, let the elements pass. Otherwise, come and enjoy the presence of our Savior. Now, as we come to the Lord's table, we confess what we believe with the historic church. It's the Apostles' Creed. You can find that in the back of your hymnal on page 851. Again, as you read this, what you're saying publicly is this is what I believe. And it's part of what, and part of what you're saying is this is why I should have access to the table. You're confessing before God. So, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Well, I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 29. Then I have a little meditation from Calvin's treatise. Largely, I picked this one this week because there's a section here where Calvin makes the connection between the Word of God and the Word of the Gospel and how these are essentially visible words. But first, give your attention to the reading of 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 29. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." And you can follow along. Again, it's printed there in your bulletin. Here then is the singular consolation which we derive from the supper. This is its main purpose. It directs and leads us to the cross of Jesus Christ and to his resurrection, to certify us that whatever iniquity there may be in us, the Lord nevertheless recognizes and accepts us as righteous. Whatever materials of death may be in us, he nevertheless gives us life. Whatever misery may be in us, he nevertheless fills us with all felicity. Or to explain the matter more simply, as in ourselves we are devoid of all good, and have not one particle of what might help to procure salvation, the supper is an attestation that having been made partakers of the death and passion of Jesus Christ, we have everything that's useful and salutary necessary to us. We can therefore say that it's the Lord, in the Lord, it displays to us all the treasures of his spiritual grace, inasmuch as he associates us in all the blessings and riches of our Lord Jesus. Let us recollect then that the supper is given us as a mirror in which we may contemplate Jesus Christ crucified in order to deliver us from condemnation and raised again in order to procure for us righteousness and eternal life. It is indeed true that this same grace is offered us by the gospel, yet as in the supper, we have more ample certainty and fuller enjoyment of it. With good cause do we recognize this fruit as coming from it. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful covenant meal. We're thankful that it is a visible word, and the word it proclaims is the gospel of Jesus Christ, his life-giving sacrifice for us. We're thankful, O God, when we come and we take these common elements that remain bread and wine in their substance, yet we are truly spiritually united with our ascended and glorified King. So we pray, O God, for your Spirit to work powerfully now in the administration and participation of this great sacrament, that we might be joined more wonderfully in our covenant bond of love with Christ and one another, and that it might produce in us a desire to walk in his ways. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.